Okay. We are continuing our study tonight, our second part in a series, in a study that we're doing on the tabernacle of Moses, which came to us in the Old Testament. And if you were here, not last week because it was Thanksgiving, but the week before, we started off by talking about the tabernacle. And what we agreed from the beginning is the tabernacle doesn't seem like a exciting topic right off the bat. It seems kind of boring and kind of dry. And if you read the chapters of it without really understanding what the tabernacle is, I mean, it is boring and it is dry because it's just kind of detail after detail after detail. But when you see what's behind the detail and what God meant by the detail, then you'll find hopefully a new depth, okay, inside there. So for those who weren't here last time, just a quick recap where we started. Old Testament started with Adam and Eve. God created man to live with him in paradise together, okay? For God to live in the garden and man to live in the garden, and everything was cool and everyone was fine and everyone was happy. Man sinned, so man had to leave, and that hurt man, but it hurt God a lot more. Just like if I had to throw my kid out of the house, it would hurt him, but it would hurt me a lot more to throw my kid or my own wife out of the house. And that's what happened when Adam and Eve sinned, that they had to leave God's presence. Like I said, it made man sad, but it really, really made God sad. And from that moment, okay, God began planning how he could live with man once again. Obviously, the fulfillment of that will be in the kingdom of heaven, okay, but there were, like, stages along the way of God dwelling with man. Obviously, his incarnation on this earth was a big step in that, as he could interact with man and communion and all that kind of stuff. Well, the tabernacle was actually the first, like, incarnation, so to speak. It was the incarnation before there was the incarnation. Because what we agreed last week is that the tabernacle was not a symbol of God's presence on earth. It was God's presence on earth. The tabernacle was a place, okay, and I have a picture right here, okay? That's the layout of the tabernacle. It was like a little, I don't know, campus, or I don't know what you want to call it. It's a tent, okay? It's a tent, and it had a gate around it, and it was literally, tabernacle means meeting place, okay? And it was the tabernacle of God, meaning where, it was where God met his people. So we, when we want to pray, we close our eyes to make the sign of the cross, this and that. People, when they wanted to get to God, they went inside to the tabernacle, and it was God's real presence on this earth. Tabernacle signifies God's goal for us in life, okay, is not just to obey him, but to have intimacy with him. And we talked about last time about how this came, the tabernacle came after the Ten Commandments. So it shows that God giving us his commandments and us obeying his commandments and doing his commandments is only half the story. And the whole point of that half of the story is that we get to the second half of the story, which is to have intimacy or communion with God. And that's what the tabernacle is all about. You can look at the tabernacle at three levels, okay, or three different, like, significances. The tabernacle equals the church, okay, it's a type of the church. Tabernacle equals the soul, okay, like each one of our souls. And the tabernacle also equals the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So as we're kind of discussing it, we'll see it on the different levels, and sometimes they overlap and intermingle and all that kind of stuff. But that's what the tabernacle is, okay? The tabernacle is a symbol or a type of the church, because this is the tabernacle now. This is God's presence now. It's a type of the relationship that God has with each one of us, okay, on an individual basis. And it's also, like I said, a type. It's the pre-incarnation of Christ. And what we saw last time is that this contraption, this thing that was built by Moses, is given painful detail in the Bible. More than 50 chapters of the Bible are dedicated to describing the size of the rings of the poles and exactly how, when there's a sacrifice, where to put the ashes when you're done and where the priest should stand and where his left hand should go and where... Painful, painful detail that, like I said, when you try to read the Bible in a year, I guarantee you, you do one of these on these things, because no one can actually read all those details without understanding them. But our lesson was that when it comes to dwelling with God, we're going to see this from start to finish, is that there's no room for opinions. Okay? When Moses made every detail of his tabernacle, there was never a time where he said, I think it looks nicer in this color. There was no opinions. It was what God commanded, is what Moses did. End of story. Last time I gave a brief outline of the different sections of the tabernacle. Now we'll start to go through each one in detail. There's another picture here, which to me somehow makes more sense. Now they told me this thing has some kind of laser, but I'm kind of colorblind, so I don't see it. Does anyone see a laser? Where is it? On the right. Tell me when it hits the laver some. Anyone tell me where it is? Oh, there it is. I see it. I'm sorry. I'm kind of colorblind. I can't see it. I'm sorry. Anyway, what I want to show you, there's three sections, okay? That's okay. I mean, I'll just point. If you guys can't, then I'll have someone. There's three sections, okay? Let's look at these back and forth. There's three sections, okay? There is the outer courtyard. Okay, there's a fence, okay, all the way around the tabernacle. And that whole area is called the tabernacle. But then really, that tent thing inside at the top there, which I've had a clicker, I would point to it. It looks like a 18-wheeler, the back of an 18-wheeler. That's also called the tabernacle. So the tabernacle can mean, like, specifically that component, or the entire area is called the tabernacle. But the correct terminology is the outer area is called the outer court. That's the whole outside area. Okay, that's section one. Anyone could go there. Then that covered area, which is the tabernacle, is split into two sections. Okay? It's a 15 feet wide by 45 feet long. Okay? And the first 30 feet of it by 15 is called the holy place. And only the priest could enter there. And then the last 15 by, actually, I'll do it this way. The last 15 by 15 is called the Holy of Holies. Okay? And that's the most sacred place where only the high priest would go one time per year. We looked at the furniture, and we agreed it's really not that complicated, okay? The outside section, which we're going to talk about today, consists of a fence all the way around with a gate. We'll talk about the gate in a little bit. As soon as you walk inside the gate, you see two items in that outer courtyard, both made of bronze, an altar and a laver, or like a basin where things are washed. That's the outer courtyard. The inside, okay, the holy place has three items. And there you move from bronze to gold. Altar in front of you. To your right, you got table of showbread. To your left, you got the golden lampstand. Okay? And then the most holy place has the Ark of the Covenant, which is covered by the mercy seat. That's it. There's not too many complicated things that's inside the tabernacle. Somehow, we made it more complicated. What is complicated is like what you do in each place and the sacrifices, but we won't get into too much detail with that. So the whole thing, okay, is approximately 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. Okay, so that kind of gives you the dimensions. 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. So you would say, like, football field is 100 yards, so 300 feet. So it's half the length of a football field from the 0 to the 50. Okay, I don't know how wide a football field, but... I'm sorry? 53 and a third. So, a little bit wider. Right? 53 and a third feet. So, wider than a football field, okay, and half the length. So, it's a pretty big building. It's not like a little room by any means. What you're going to see is, just like the church, the deeper you go, the more things get better and more significant and deeper. But there's one big difference between the way the church is built today and the way the tabernacle is built back then. Big difference. You know the big difference? The direction it faces. East is actually down here. Like, you know, when we build a church, we always pray towards the east. Well, the tabernacle was the opposite. The tabernacle is always built towards the west. Okay, and we'll get to later on why that is. But it's important that you understand that. So you got north, south, east, and west. Okay? So we're going to start off by talking about the very, very eastern part, which is the gate. Okay? like I said, the wall that went around the entire compound there was 150 feet by 75 feet. Now, in the middle of the eastern side, there was a 30-foot curtain, okay? And in the middle of that 30-foot curtain was a 7-foot gate, okay? So there's no openings all the way around. And God was very, very careful in telling Moses how to build it to make sure that there was the poles that were stuck all the way around and the curtain of fine white linen that was all the way around. And it had to be so precise that it was tight enough that no one could slither in the bottom, okay? Like, it was very, very precise, and it was high enough. I think it was, I said 15 feet high, I think it was. Yeah, 15 feet high, so that way no one could jump over the top of it as well. The only opening was this gate. And as you see in the picture right there, the gate, the whole fence was a white linen, but the gate itself was covered with, a cloth of blue, purple, and scarlet. The thing about the gate was, it was closed at all times, but it was never locked. Okay? It was closed at all times, but it was never locked. The door was always shut. It never, ever, ever stayed open. However, there was never a time that you couldn't enter. Like 7-Eleven. Okay? They got a door and it's always closed. I never locked the door, but you can come in anytime you want. Anyone, anytime, anywhere could come in through the gate. No restrictions on time or anything like that. Doesn't it seem a little bit strange that you have 150 feet this way and 75 feet this way, and the only entrance is a tiny little 7-foot gate? If you've ever been in the monasteries in Egypt, you've seen this, okay? So the monasteries in Egypt, you'll see a huge wall, like, to enter the a huge wall, like the top of the ceiling to enter. And you see a little door that's about this high. And you say, oh my goodness, like the people in Egypt, like, they must all be short or something like that, and the monks, and maybe that's why they got back problems. Well, actually, it's done for a specific reason. Just like the Lord said that narrow is the gate, okay, that leads to life. Okay, and we saw it first in the tabernacle as well. There's a reason why God wants a small door right there. First of all, what is the gate a symbol of? This one's easy. The gate is obviously a symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and he's the one who said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, I am the only way to get inside to the presence of God was to come through Christ. Now here's the important thing. There's only one way to get to the presence of God. However, the reason why there's only one way to get to the presence of God is not because anyone decided that way, or not because that's just the way we like it, or not just because anything like that. The reason is because that's the way God planned it. God was very, very specific when he was making this, and he said that there's only one way to enter into my presence. And do you know what would happen if someone tried to enter another way into the tabernacle? They tried to hop the fence or go underneath it? It was a crime punishable by death. To attempt to enter the presence of the Almighty in any door except the one designed by God is punishable by death. There's got to be a lesson in there for us. The lesson is, like I said, if our goal here is talking about intimacy with God, God has opened the door for us to dwell with him, but he's the one who sets the rules, not me. We kind of talked about this a little bit last time. He's the one who determines how I get close to him, not me determine it. What I mean by that? Society today, easiest thing to do is blame society. So I won't blame us, I'll blame society. Because that's easier, okay? So it's not that we want it that way, but society doesn't like it this way. Society says no. Each one can get to God how they want. All religions pretty much work. And as long as you do your part, you know, whatever. Society teaches us that we tell God how we're going to get to him, not vice versa. We tell God where the door should be. We tell him how high it should go. We tell him when it should be open and when it should be closed and all those kinds of things. Of course, it's not just society. We tell him the same thing. when we tell him, oh, like, for example, just last week, someone came and told me, oh, you know, I was talking to this person, and, you know, they haven't made it to Sunday liturgy in a while. You know, Sunday liturgy, you know, the problem is Sunday's so inconvenient. If you had a liturgy on Monday, then I'd be there. If we did liturgies every Monday instead of Sunday, I would be there. So think about that one, Abuna Anthony. Put it in your schedule and see if you can accommodate that one. Look, liturgy is Sunday, okay? Like, it's not, it's Sunday. It's Sunday, okay? That's where the door is. It's Sunday, okay? We can do extra things on Monday here and there, but it's Sunday. You don't say to God, God, I'll worship you only if the door is on Monday. Or only if the door is after the Skins game. Or only if there's two liturgies. I don't go to one liturgy. You can't dictate to God where you're going to put the door or how high it's going to be or anything like that. The devil tries to convince us that there's many ways to get to the presence of God. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I promise you, this is not society. This is us. We do this all the time. And it's a word in our vocabulary, which is very bad. It begins with an M, and it goes like malish. You know malish? Okay, it's an Arabic word. That's the worst word, and it didn't exist in the Old Testament when it was a tabernacle. Somehow we invented it in the New Testament. Malish means not that big a deal. I know that I shouldn't do this. Malish. It's okay. It'll be okay in the end. It's going to be okay. I'll repent. It's okay. I know that I shouldn't look at this. I shouldn't think this. I shouldn't say this. I shouldn't go this. I shouldn't have these practices. I know I should stop this. I know I should start that. It's okay. It's okay. How about tell you things that I've heard? I know that, you know, like the whole confession thing, it's like I have my own way. Me and God have an understanding. Okay? We have an understanding of how confession works between me and Him. I have my own way. It's okay. You know what I think of when I think of that? All them people that's out there on the TV, and they're all over sports, athletes, who, when it's fun to be Christian or it's cool to be Christian, you're Christian, okay? And then you put in your mind that being Christian means do what you want and then wear a cross, and then when you score a touchdown, point up, and there you go. You're like, that's the way, that's my thing with God. You don't determine how your thing with God goes. You don't determine where the gate is. There's one gate. God determines it. You walk in it. End of story. Anything else? Punishable by death. That's the verse that I told you guys a little bit ago. Matthew 7:13. A verse that we don't like at all. Enter by the narrow gate, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Unfortunately, God has said it time and time and time and time again. My house... enter into my house, there's a road that leads to my house. There's only one road. Okay? Again, think about it like you want to visit me in my house. I live on Sunflower Lane. The only way to get to my house is you have to be on Sunflower Lane. You may not like Sunflower Lane. You may say it's dark on Sunflower Lane. There's dogs on Sunflower Lane. There's potholes on Sunflower. Doesn't matter. If you want to come to my house, that's the only road which leads to my house. Don't tell me about all the other roads. Okay? Don't tell me all the roads that you wish my house was on. My house is only on one road. And God says the same thing. It's on a road that's narrow, it's kind of dark, and it's got some speed bumps, and it's not very comfortable, but if you're on it, you end up at my house. Put another way, God established one gate, and that gate is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Why I say the Word of God? Because every one of us, like, says, yeah, we agree, one gate, Christianity, Christ is the only way, yeah. If you say Christ, you say the Logos. If you say the Logos, you say the Word. And if you take the Word of God, you take all the Word of God. Every single commandment. There's only one way to enter into God's presence. Either you take Him or you leave Him. But you can't take 50% of Him. You can't take the commands that are nice. You can't take the first mile and leave the second mile. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in the famous passage on the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10, most surely I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. We always think about this as in terms of the devil. But now we're the ones trying to enter. And I want you to look at this as you, not the devil. Don't blame the devil for everything. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Anyone who tries to enter into any other door is a thief and a robber. And thief and a robber is worthy of death. Look, I'm not judging anyone. I'm trying to call myself out more than anyone. Am I trying to sneak in the back door to intimacy with God? Am I telling God, God, I'm going to have intimacy with you in this way? And I'm trying to sneak around one of his commands or sneak around something like that. Ask yourself, God works on my schedule or I work on his schedule? I tell God where the gate is or God tells me where the gate is? The gate, literally, for the tabernacle, is what connected the world to heaven. Okay, that's what the gate was. Because inside the tabernacle was presence of God, outside the tabernacle was crummy world. So that's why the gate literally is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the connection between heaven and earth. Okay, between God Almighty and every single one of us. Just the fact that we have a gate that, like I said, is never, ever, ever locked is something that we need to sit and meditate on and appreciate how God has given to us. Because there is never a time, even though the devil teaches us otherwise, there's never a time, even in the middle of the night, 2:30 in the morning, you could come on the gate and you could push the door open and it was open. There's never a time that God's tabernacle was closed. And what we'll see in a little bit, there was always a light inside. There was always a fire burning. There was never a time that you couldn't come to that gate. I'm thankful for that. Because a world without the gate is a bleak world. You look at, especially when it comes to things, you see, like there was a tragedy recently that I'm sure every single person knows about. A famous Redskin, Sean Taylor, passed away. He was killed in his bedroom on Sunday night. Very tragic thing, 24-year-old guy. Like, it's a rough thing, okay? It's very, very bad and just difficult situation. There's only one hope in a situation like that, okay, which is that he found the gate. That's the only hope that we have, okay, the only hope that his family can have, the only hope that anyone around, anyone here can have, is that we found the gate. Because if you found the gate, everything else doesn't matter. And if you don't find the gate, everything else doesn't matter again. That's the only thing that when push comes to shove, that's the only thing that really matters in life. Am I at the gate? Do I accept the gate? Do I do everything the gate tells me to do? Am I living for the gate? Or am I trying to find another way to enter? Life is scary outside the gate. And I don't want to get stuck out there. But like I said, thankfully the gate is never locked. However, thankfully the gate is never shut. However, it is also never open. What does that mean? The gate is never shut. What I mean by that is locked shut. I should be more specific. Okay? It is never locked shut. However, it is never open. Meaning, if you want to open it, you got to open it. You are never going to walk by, find it open, and fall in or stumble in. It's closed, but it isn't hard to open. What I'm saying is the gate represents a decision. You have to make a decision to enter the gate. No one ended up in the tabernacle by accident, and no one's going to end up in intimacy with God by accident. It's a decision you have to make. And you know what that decision that you have to make is? It's a decision to enter equals a decision to sacrifice. Why do I say that? Because as soon as you walk in that gate, what is staring you right in the face? Well, that's the second thing that we're going to talk about, which is the bronze altar. Do you guys remember the picture I had in the beginning? Don't make me go back to it. Okay, we'll go try to go back to it. Here. As soon as you walk in the gate, you're trying to get to the Holy of Holies, the intimacy with God. Well, there's something that stands directly in your way. And that thing that stands directly in your way is that big looking thing right there, which is the bronze altar. The bronze altar, let's see, where are we? Yeah, bronze altar. There's a picture of it. We're going to read Exodus chapter 27 to read a little bit about the bronze altar. So you can open your Bibles to Exodus 27. The bronze altar is the most famous part, kind of the tabernacle. It's the part where all the action is, okay? Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant is like the most famous, but no one ever saw it except one guy once a year. But the altar of burnt offering, or the bronze altar, was where all the people were gathered. It's what you think of when you think of the tabernacle and offering sacrifices, okay? I see a picture right there. There's always fire. There's always dead animals. There's always carcasses. There's always blood. There's always smelly. A fun place to enter into God's presence. Exodus 27, verse 1. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. And you shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze. And on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so they shall make it. What is this bronze altar? Like I said, it's the biggest piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It's the biggest thing. And it's the place where all the action took place. And it's the first thing that you see as soon as you walk in. And most surely, the first thing that you smelled as soon as you walked in. And most surely, the first thing that there was, it was the place where all the stuff was happening. What it was literally, as we just read right there, it was a hollow box made of wood, a certain type of wood called acacia. Talk about what that kind of wood is in a second. It was a wood that was approximately 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet square. Okay? 7.5 feet, let's say, is from that thing. I don't know what. About right about here. Okay, so it's a pretty good size, and it's a perfect square. And it's also very, very high up. Okay? It's 4.5 feet high off the ground. So let's say 4.5 feet. I mean, it's a big thing. And on top of being 4.5 feet high, it stood on a mound of dirt. So it was like elevated, okay? Had 4 horns on the 4 corners of the altar. This was the place where the sacrifices were offered. In the book of Leviticus, okay, we won't read it, but it goes into all that detail about the burnt offering and the grain offering and the sin offering and the peace offering. This is where it took place, okay? The other altar, which is in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, the altar of incense, none of that stuff took place. Only the priests went there. But this is where the people went. This place, this wooden thing, was covered with bronze. What's the significance of bronze? Everything here is bronze. You saw everything was bronze. Wood covered with bronze. Bronze, 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 bronze. Bronze, the significance of bronze is atonement. Okay? The thing about bronze is, it had a very, if you know anything about science or whatever, bronze is a high temperature that it burns at. Okay? So it doesn't melt except at high, it can go high temperatures. Okay? And heat and fire is what was on this thing. And fire is a symbol of God's wrath. Okay? So this altar was where the wrath of God took place and was like, satisfied, let's say. Yeah, satisfied. What for man's sin or man's trespass or all these different myriad of things was atoned for on this altar of bronze. That's why everything was made of bronze. Had bronze horns, had all these different utensils, a shovel and a pitchfork and all this kind of stuff, and all of it was made of bronze. The lesson behind the bronze altar is that the first step to approach a holy God, because remember, this is the first thing that we do when we enter God's presence, is that we must be cleansed by the blood of an innocent creature. God goes into, again, painful detail
to talk about how when you sin, you get this animal who did absolutely nothing, and you kill him. And if you sin again, you get this kind of animal, and you kill him. And this animal did absolutely nothing. An innocent creature was killed on this altar with fire in order to pay for our sins. Obviously, the symbolism isn't that hard to figure out. Two verses here. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Tells us why we need a bronze altar. Because I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. No one enters the holy place unless they're holy. No one enters God's presence unless they can match God's holiness. And you can't match it, and I can't match it. So that's where this altar comes into play. And that's where the altar covers up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Says, is my microphone not working? No, I can, no one said it. Hold on, let me get another one.
Hebrews 12, 14 says, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Because if we don't understand, or we don't have the holiness of God, you cannot enter the presence of God. Because to understand this, you have to know that sin to God is disgusting. Disgusting. When you come to God with a sin, like sometimes, you know, like let's say, you know, I'm doing whatever, I'm working out or I'm playing ball or racquetball, whatever, and I come home all sweaty and I say to my wife just jokingly, sweetheart, give me a hug or something like that. She says, no, thank you. Okay? Just disgusting. After you clean, you can hug. But until you clean, no hug. Common sense, logic. In the same way, God is the same way. Like, if our wife is that way, how come God shouldn't be that way? God's even more perfect, okay? So God says, you got sin? Can't. It's not that he doesn't love us, or it's not, he just can't. Like, you know when someone throws up and you just can't. Like, I would love to be around my son when he throws up, but I can't. I can't, okay? I just can't do it. Like, thank God Marianne takes care of that business, okay? I can't. Even if I wanted, I can't. God is the same way with sin. Sin is like throw up all over us, okay? And you can't come to God with a hug and just all over you. It just can't work that way. That's why there has to be a bronze altar. The bronze altar is a symbol in many ways of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And we'll see that. The Bible says about Christ, grace and mercy have met together, okay? Or grace and truth, or, yeah, grace and truth, sorry. Mercy and truth or grace and truth. Let's say grace and truth. Truth is that sin is disgusting, must be punished. Grace is that I'm not going to punish you. I'll let you bring a dumb animal and I'll punish that animal instead of you. God's truth or justice was served. Someone had to die. But God's grace or his mercy was that it didn't have to be you, even though you're the one who did the mistake. What I'm saying is that God allows a substitute for our sin. In the Old Testament, it was a bull or an ox or a sheep or a goat. In the New Testament, it's very clear, it's our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're not going to read the book of Leviticus, okay? We're not going to study it because it's very, very difficult and painful. But I just want to look at the first four verses of the book. So Leviticus is the book right after Exodus, and it'll teach us a lot about the altar when you see what God wants offered on that altar. Just the first four verses of Leviticus. Now, if you look at the whole book of Leviticus, it talks in detail about the different kinds of offerings. And I'm not going to get into it. But we're going to read just the first four verses about a specific offering, which is the burnt offering that God gave to Moses. Verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. God gives five criteria for how sacrifices should work. First criteria, what has he said? That there has to be blood. Okay? Had to be an animal. Couldn't be a plant. Couldn't be like a fig tree. It couldn't be like money. It had to be an animal. Why? Because Leviticus 17 verse 11, for life, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. God is justice, okay? And when one person commits a sin, one person should die. Blood is required for sin. So therefore, what God does is he does like a one-for-one exchange. I save your life when you give this guy's life instead. So you give the life of a goat or a sheep or an ox or whatever, and God gives you your life back in return because your life belongs to him. You can't trade a plant for your life. Okay? It has to be a life-for-life exchange. Second thing that's required, okay, is that it must be a male offering. Now, here's where, for the feminists, we'd be happy to give the back to you here on this one. You all can have the female one on this one if you want. Okay, so don't think that the Bible is going always against the females. Here it's clearly against the males, that the males are the ones who have to be offered, and females never get offered. Who knows why? Because if the ladies would like to be the one offered, I'm sure the males would give up their spot easily on this one. The male ox would give up his spot to the female. Why it has to be male? Two important reasons. First one is more, both are very important. One is it's a foreshadowing of Christ, right? That's the easy one. Like, the sacrifice is a foreshadowing of Christ, and Christ was a male. So it was a type of Christ to come, who is a male, his blood, and we'll see all the characteristics about Christ. But you know why the second one? Woman didn't break God's law. Man broke God's law. The whole debate about Eve versus Adam and all that kind of stuff, I'll end it for you. It was Adam's fault. And God holds Adam accountable more than Eve. You know why? Because Eve was fooled by the serpent. But Eve was never commanded by God. Adam was commanded by God. And Adam is the one who broke it. And Adam was the one accountable before God. God brought Adam before him and he said, I'm holding you accountable this, and you're in charge of the people underneath you. He was in charge. So, not saying that Eve didn't sin, but Adam is the one who was the original lawbreaker. There's something that we say, that I as a priest say in the silent prayers of the liturgy often, which is, forgive me my sins and the ignorance of your people. Okay? Listen, this is good for you. This is good for you, bad for me. Forgive my sin and forgive the ignorance of your people. So, God looks at it and says, me, it's sin, you, it's ignorance. Okay? Not all the time necessarily ignorance. Sometimes it's sin, okay? But what I'm saying is, like, we're making the excuse for you, benefit of the doubt. Because we're the ones who was commanded by God was Adam, and for him it's sin. For Eve, it was God's giving her the benefit of the doubt, sort of sin and ignorance. Third criteria that you see is in verse 3 there, is that it should be without blemish. Why? Because when we offer to God, we do not offer the little runt of the flock or the crippled sheep, okay, that's going to die anyway. We don't give him trash. We give him the best. Number one, because he deserves it. But number two, because he demands it. Okay, so even if you don't think he deserves it, he demands a perfect offering. And if you give any less than perfect of your time, of your money, of your whatever, if you give any less than perfect, go ask Cain how that turned out for him. Number four criteria is that it must be offered willingly. It said in verse 4 that he shall offer it of his own free will. Talked about this last time. This is a theme of sacrifice to the Lord, is that it must be done by free will, not by force. Just as anyone, like I said in the beginning, the whole marriage situation, that no one wants an anniversary gift because I had to get it for you, therefore I got you this gift. Here's chocolate, it's our 7th anniversary, I have to buy it for you, take it. No one wants that, God certainly doesn't want that. If it's not out of love, send it back, is what he says. And then number 5, is it must be personal. Something strange has to happen here with the burnt offering, the sacrifice. So you bring an ox, and you're going to have it slayed, and it's a big ox, and you bring it to the gate, and you tell the priest what you want to do. The nice thing would be, we just give it to the priest, we go back in our car and we drive home. But that's not what happens. You take the ox, you put your hand on it, as I said right there, verse 4, he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Read the next verse. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests and the son, and Aaron's sons, and shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. What you'll see here is that God makes the man do the dirty work, okay? Not the priest. Thank God. Priest worked out good on this one, okay? The priest didn't have to kill nothing. The priest didn't have to skin. The man has to come, put his hand on it, and say, this is mine. I'm offering my own. I'm not offering one that I found in the street, or I'm not offering George's bull, or I'm not offering one that is just straying or something like that. This is mine. I'm offering it. And then it's not done right there. Then you have to slay it. Okay? This is normal people have to find a way to slay a bull or slay an ox or slay a whatever. And then, it wasn't just slay it. It wasn't just cut its neck off. Then you had to cut it into pieces. Okay? And then after cutting it into pieces, you had to skin it. And you had to make sure when you were killing it and destroying it, you were catching all the blood. And you were saving it. And then you take the blood and you wipe it on the altars. That is disgusting. Priests didn't do any of that stuff. People did that. Why? I like this so much when I read it. The way we have, like, if you fast forward now to the New Testament, to the modern day church, the modern tabernacle, our altar of burnt offering, you would say the sacrament of confession, repentance and confession. Well, we come. We confess our sins, we make atonement, and, you know, the flame goes up and burns away all the stuff. The dirty work needs to be done by the sinner and not by the priest. There are many people who never find healing for their sins and never find cleansing because they come and expect the priest to do all the work. And I'm telling you that the work of atonement, okay? Not atonement. Atonement is God's part. The work of the offering, the sacrifice, is the person's job, not the priest's job. I need to spend some time at home, and I need to do some soul searching, and I need to do some examination, and I need to make some hard decisions, and then I need to come, and the priest guides that whole process. Well, I don't think I'm just going to come to the priest and say, okay, I got all these problems, this and this going on, do your magic, do like this, pray something, and then everything kind of goes away. The burden is on the person, is not on the priest. And then what would happen after the person would chop it up and skin it and all that kind of stuff, put it on the altar, tie it down to the horns, which are the four corners, okay? And that's when the fire would consume it. And every single shred of it had to be consumed. Obviously, in looking at that, I hope you can see the similarities between the altar and the cross, okay? Because there's so many of them. On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ was the true sacrifice that was offered up for us. But you see so many similarities. First of all, the animal was innocent, as our Lord Jesus Christ was innocent. The animal was not just killed. The animal was torn to shreds. The animal was skinned, and every drop of his blood was squeezed out of there, as our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just killed. He'd be lucky if he just took a bullet. But he was tortured. He was stretched and squeezed and mangled. The animal was burned in fire. I told you in the beginning, fire equals the wrath of God. Because that's what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. All the wrath of God for all the sins in the history of all mankind shined down on him and on him alone. After the sacrifice was burned, smoke would rise up, okay? And the smoke was not a symbol, but the smoke was the acceptance of God of the sacrifice, okay? That was God's way of saying, I have accepted the sacrifice, when the smoke would rise up to heaven. And that's, if you know the hymn that we say on Good Friday and on the Feast of the Cross of Fight of Emph, we talk about he who offered himself upon the cross for the salvation of our race. Okay, later on in it we say, his good father smelled the aroma in the evening on Golgotha. His good father smelled the aroma, okay, and accepted that sacrifice. The altar, I told you, was on a raised mound of earth, okay, and that's where the thing was slain, just like our Lord Jesus Christ didn't die on sea level, but on the cross on top of a mountain, Calvary or Golgotha. Altar was made of what? No, the altar was not made of bronze. It was covered with bronze, but it was made of wood, just like the cross was made of. There's a lot of similarities right here. Now, the thing about this acacia wood, which I didn't mention, acacia wood is a strange kind of wood that somehow doesn't decay. If you pay attention to the hymns of the church in Tzibeha, we talk about the tabernacle and the altar, and it was made of wood that would not decay, wood that would not decay, wood that would not decay. Wood that would not decay was called acacia wood. And it was a strange kind of wood that scientists say this and that, but it just wouldn't decay. It lasted forever. This was a picture of not the divinity of Christ, but the humanity of Christ. Why? The acacia wood was the humanity of Christ because it was incorruptible. It was never corrupted by sin. Because the acacia wood never died, and the body of Christ, the humanity of Christ, put him in a tomb and buried him, and then he came back alive. He never corrupted, and he never died. All in all, the similarities can be seen in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. I hope you can understand this verse. A lot of people don't understand. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I hope you understand what propitiation means. It's seen a couple times in the Bible, and it's everything that I just described. About how I have a sin, and I bring an animal who did absolutely nothing wrong, and I don't just kill it, I slaughter it, I skin it, I slice it, I burn it, I squeeze it, I destroy it completely. Every shred of it is completely shred. That's propitiation. But because he's God and he's acacia wood, even after that, he still is not destroyed. That's the bronze altar. What we talked about tonight is the gate to enter. But you can't talk about the gate without the bronze altar. Because you can't physically walk in the gate. You can't get around the altar. Okay? There's no way of going inside without going through the altar. What we'll see even later is that the priest, even when he wanted to enter into the holy place, couldn't go unless he covered his hand and covered himself in blood from that altar. So the message is very, very simple. In the same way, we cannot take one step forward towards the presence of God without this altar, which is the altar symbol of sacrifice. Like I said, the lesson of the bronze altar, first step to God is sacrifice. When I was preparing this today, thinking about Christ being that animal that was slain on the altar for the propitiation of our sins, gave kind of a new meaning to me to two verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and John 1:29. 1 Peter says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And then the second one, John 1:29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now I hope you understand what the Lamb of God is. The Lamb of God is just not just a nice term, but the Lamb of God was something that God, that the Old Testament people understood this very, very clearly, because it was the Lamb that was brought, that was killed, mangled, skinned, blood, squeezed, burned, smoke. And that satisfied God justice for my part. Now, based on all that, now it's our turn, okay? Now it's our turn. Good thing for us is there's no physical bronze altar. Ah, but there is kind of a physical bronze altar. And that physical bronze altar is kind of inside of us. Okay? And I promise you, every single day that you go outside, everywhere you go, you have choices that you can make in life. And every choice that you make is a chance to throw something up on that bronze altar. Maybe my comfort, maybe my ego, maybe my stupidity, maybe my pride, maybe my whatever. All those decisions that we make in life are a chance that we can enter the gate and throw our stuff up there on that bronze altar. Okay? Any questions about the altar or the gate? Yes, Christine? Yes? Oh, I see what you're saying. So the question was that St. Paul says in Epistle to Philippians that you should work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Christine is saying, isn't that kind of contradictory to what I'm saying, which is that there's one path, okay, and everyone has to be on this path, and not exactly. There is one path, okay? There's one path that leads to life, and that path is our Lord Jesus Christ. But the great thing is, Christ works in each of our lives in kind of different ways. Okay? He works in each of our lives. Like, he worked in Moses' life different than he worked in Abraham's life. So I would say that the path for Moses wasn't the same as the path for Abraham, but I also say that the path for Moses was exactly the same as the path of Abraham, which is the path of one thing, of sacrifice and obedience. Okay? So, God has a path, and I hear that path, and I go that path. Okay? And I'm not worried about anyone else's path, because the path is the same. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, but we see it in different... I'm hesitant to say we see it in different ways. I want to say God works in all of our lives in different ways, and it's very clear that is that for Moses, was for David, was for Abraham, was for Abel, was for all these different things. Okay? But the path was different, but the path was really the same. Confusing answer. I think it makes sense. Yeah, George. No, when I was saying that the offering had to be male, I mean the bull had to be a male. Yeah. I'm going to look into that one and get back to you for sure next week, but I think the answer is no. I think the answer is that everyone came could come on their own. But don't quote me on that one. I can look that one up and find out for sure. That was God's problem. I don't know. I mean, there was always someone on duty, okay? And the altar of bronze always had, there was different offerings. There was the burnt offering, which the priest, it was kind of like the ritual. You offer in the morning, you offer in the evening, burnt offering. Then there was, the sin offering and the trespass offering, which is when I do something bad or something, I offer it. Then there was, the grain offering and the peace offering, which were, one of them, the grain offering, I think, was or the peace offering is when, it's like a thanksgiving to God. If God does something good for me, I want to offer him something. So there was always traffic moving in and out, but God always had a way of keeping it organized somehow. Anyone else? Yes, Christine, part two. Just get a little bit. Yeah. The priest should bring the blood. So the priests do sprinkle the blood, but the man does everything else except sprinkle the blood on the altar. You're correct. Thank you for correcting me. You're correct. But the man kills it, and he does all the different stuff. Any other questions? Yeah, let's stand for a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who has come into the world to take away the sin of the world. We thank you for the atonement and the propitiation that you have made for us, and we pray, dear Lord, that we can have a new appreciation for the sacrifice that you have made for us. I pray, dear Lord, that there's nothing in any of our lives that we'd ever hold back from sacrificing for you. Teach us, dear Lord, to enter into this holy place, not with pride or with arrogance, but with a humble heart and a spirit of obedience and a spirit of sacrifice. We know, dear Lord, that you've done everything for us, and now you put everything before us that we can come and have intimacy with you. Help us through our time here in studying this tabernacle to understand that intimacy and how you want it to be done. Bless our church and bless our gathering here. Bless our Father, Bunab Shoy, and Sony Rini, and all those who ask us to pray for them. Through our Lord, our God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and with the intercessions and prayers of all of your saints, hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.